Would you open your Bibles again, please, to Matthew chapter 5. There's so many things I want to talk about tonight that I can't talk about yet, and so many things that you're thinking, Lord, is this you? Seems like it's you. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. And God has a way of bringing beauty from ashes. We must rejoice in the beauty, but never in the ashes. And because we've had too many ashes around here, and to rejoice in that. I know that all sounds a little cryptic. That's all I can say at this point, but would you just thank God for a wonderful day, at least so far. It ain't over yet, right? We're always looking for the next book to, you know, give us the key to living the Christian life, the key to being really spiritual. Preachers look for the lever in the pulpit to make the ministry work, you know, or every Christian, there's sort of a version of that. What's the next book? What's the next thing? There's a multi-million dollar Christian publishing industry that has been built on this idea. And I can't help but think of Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 12, of the making of many books, there is no end. And much study is a weariness of the flesh. Every preacher thinks about that verse almost every week, somewhere around Thursday or Friday, maybe Saturday afternoon if it's a really bad week. But here's an idea. When it comes to advice on how to live as a Christian, how about the Sermon on the Mount? Maybe there's a reason why it comes so early in the book of Matthew. Maybe there's a reason it comes so early in the entire New Testament. Again, not to be too repetitive, but the Sermon on the Mount is not the gospel. The Sermon on the Mount are for those who have believed the gospel and want to know how to live. This is how we're supposed to live. It is challenging, but it is not an impossible standard. Some people have said, well, this is Jesus is showing us a way to live. It's impossible. And it's kind of discouraging if you think about it like that. I never will quote The Chosen as though it were scripture, because it's not. It's just sanctified imagination. But there's a wonderful scene where the disciples are talking with each other, and one of them says, I don't feel holy enough to be his disciple. To which the character of Mary Magdalene responds, not scripture, but she said, I don't think he called us because we are holy. I think it's because we can't be holy without him. Can I tell you something? Dallas Jenkins, or whoever wrote that line, heard that in a sermon somewhere, because I've heard it in a sermon somewhere. I can't tell you where, but that's fantastic. He doesn't call us because we are holy or perfect. He called us because we can't be holy without him. I find that very encouraging. Now, the Sermon on the Mount doesn't tell us how to become a Christian. It tells us how Christians are supposed to live. It tells us how Christians are supposed to think. And Jesus calls us to a radical way of thinking and living. Somebody said the kingdom of God is backwards and upside down to every standard that the world has, and it's true. So, the Beatitudes are before us today. Sometimes they're called by kids the Blessed Are's, the Blessed Are's of the Bible. The Beatitudes form an introduction to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And verses 3 and 10 form what scholars like to call an inclusio. They like to use $10 words like that. But if you notice verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then verse 10, that signals the beginning. Verse 10 signals the end of this section. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. There's another phrase repeated there. He elaborates on it a little bit, but it's the end of this section here, called an inclusio. Think of them as bookends to a section. And you can look for those in the Bible. They're helpful. Verses 11 and 12 sometimes are listed by some people as another beatitude. And so they come up with 9. And honestly, if you look at it, I think you'll find it is an elaboration of verse 10. So we're just going to go with 8. Jesus gives us 8 characteristics of the person who is blessed, the person who is happy, the person who is contented, the person who is at peace with God. Well, we all want that. So how can we achieve that? How can we do that? Now, in some ways, it's absolute hubris to come and try to give you another outline other than what Jesus gave here, if you can call it an outline. I mean, there's poetry. It sticks in the mind. You cannot improve on him saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, etc., etc. But sometimes because we're so familiar with them, let me see if I can sort of reframe them and we'll build them back into our hearts again, perhaps in a different way. Let me just read the whole thing to you. Beginning in verse 1, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. At the risk of sounding trite, we try to find movies to watch with our grandsons, especially our 6-year-old. And one of our favorites is the BFG, the Big Friendly Giant. And one of the things that Roald Dahl wrote that you can actually read and recommend without reservation. But there's sort of a fantastic, it's all fantastical, it's about giants, but there's a scene in which basically the big friendly giant and his little girl that comes to be with him for a while, they step into what looks like kind of a glowing pond or lake. And with a splash, suddenly they go through and they're completely upside down and they're looking at where they just were, upside down as though you were looking at the sky in a still lake. And the fantastical, whimsical part of it is that they're upside down, and at first you look at them, they're upside down, then the camera angle shifts, and they've gone through this barrier, and they're in literally an upside down world. All of that to say, when Jesus tells us, here's what I want you to do, here's how I want you to be, we are stepping into something that turns what the world tells us absolutely on its head. This was shocking language when he started. So first, he would have us understand what I am not. What I am not. Verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What I am not rich in God's eyes. I don't have it all going on. I'm not all that. Even if I think I am, I'm not. Spiritually speaking, I'm in abject poverty. I'm in poverty that is so bad, it's embarrassing. Now, we talked about this morning. I don't want to be tedious, but this is talking about our utter sinfulness before God. Isaiah 64:6 says, all our righteousness is like filthy rags. I've heard people explain what that meant, and sometimes I think maybe they go just a little too far for propriety's sake. But if we could just think, for instance, in terms of a leper with seeping sores, and sometimes taking off one of those filthy rags and then just throwing them on the roadside and seeing something like that there, that's what our righteousness looks like in God's eyes. There's a sneeze hanging back here somewhere. I promise you I will try to turn the microphone off before I sneeze. I'm not always successful, but we'll try. It goes farther than that. Even after we come to the Lord Jesus, our sins are forgiven. The way to walk with God is to keep this in mind, that we are poor in spirit. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. What we want to say is, apart from you, Lord, I can't do anything except all this good stuff that I've learned here, there, and otherwise, and all my good ideas. And then when we get to the end of that, then we'll turn to you. We can do all that stuff. We can raise a lot of smoke and dust and activity, and in God's eyes, it all amounts to nothing. We don't have anything to offer. We don't have anything to offer God. We're not rich toward God. Now, there's an account of a silent film star when the talkies came in, you know, and suddenly she was not the big star that she once was, and she couldn't get her mind wrapped around that. She was at a restaurant somewhere and was sort of demanding VIP treatment, and they weren't giving it to her, and at one point she stopped and said, "Do you know who I am?" And nobody did. And she couldn't get her mind wrapped around that. Now, the contrast with that, I knew somebody once that used to work in an airport, and they used to talk about sometimes the stars would come in and they would get special treatment, and a lot of them had attitudes like, they were star and you better, you know, give me special treatment. And he said, one time we got to meet Burl Ives. I'm old enough that probably some of you don't even know who Burl Ives is. If you think about the snowman in Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer, that's the voice of Burl Ives, and the snowman looked an awful lot like him. Anyway, they said Burl Ives was humble, he was congenial, he was grateful for anything you do to him. It's the total opposite of being full of yourself. It ought to alarm Christians when we see that Jesus ate with sinners. Present company accepted. Our church role accepted. When's the last time you ate with a sinner? Well, I don't want to ruin my testimony. Okay. Maybe if we don't want to ruin our testimony, we shouldn't eat with Christians who are living in unrepentant sin. Oh, well, we got to be nice. There is no commandment in the scripture that says to be nice. We're told to be good. Jesus ate with sinners, and he condemned Pharisees. He condemned religious hypocrites. He condemned spiritual stuffed shirts that thought God was lucky to have them. We must always be on guard and ask ourselves, am I acting more like a Pharisee or like somebody Jesus might eat with? So what I am not. I am not rich toward God. We are poverty stricken, spiritually poor. The second one, what I am. Verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And in the word mourn, there were 9 different Greek words used for mourning and grieving. This was the worst word. It was the most intense word. It was the word you would use to describe mourning a small child. Blessed are those who mourn in the worst way, for they shall be comforted. Now the world is full of mourning. We mourn over deaths. We mourn over disasters that happen. But let's face it, not everybody who is grieved by a death is comforted. Not everybody who goes through a disaster is comforted. We can take comfort. We belong to the Lord. We're going through something hard. Someday we will be comforted. But the world's full of people who go through things like this, and they don't find that comfort. What is Jesus talking about here? Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Let me compare a little scripture with scripture. I'm still getting used to the way this new Bible turns. In my mind, I say it turns a little fast. I keep overshooting my text, but 2 Corinthians 7. Now listen to this. I know people have this idea that religion, quote, is always supposed to make you feel good, and pastors are always supposed to make you feel better. Paul wrote letters to people, and it grieved them. They had been sinning. He rebuked them for it. Do you know why? Because he loved them. And then he wrote, "For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it." Did you catch that? I'm glad I made you sad. I'm glad I made you grieve. And then he says, "Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while." He's saying on a personal level, I don't want to make you feel bad. I don't know what people think about it. But every time I've had to talk with a person, maybe sit down and have a Coke with them, maybe have them in my study, maybe talk with them in a room after church, and confront them with something they're doing wrong, can I tell you something? I'm about half sick to my stomach. Sometimes for several days. This is what Paul is saying. I'm glad I made you grieve with my letter, but I hated that I had to do it. And then he says, as it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Back to the Sermon on the Mount. What's it talking about here? It's talking about being grieved over your own sins. Mourning over your own sins. When you get a sense, as one young man said to me, when I realized my status before God, like the hymn, "Then I trembled at the law I'd spurned." Grieving over your own sin. Blessed are those who mourn, they shall be comforted. When? How about when you're forgiven? Christianity is not, let's put on a mournful face and that's how we live our lives. It's not meant to be that. If you think that, if somebody's sold you that bill of goods, that's exactly what it is. It's a bill of goods. If you're stuck in the mud, and then somebody comes and tows you out of the mud, do you rejoice over being stuck in the mud, or do you rejoice over being towed out? You rejoice over being towed out. My son-in-law used to own a Jeep. He used to take great pleasure, especially if a Humvee was stuck somewhere, in coming along with his Jeep and pulling it out of the mud. You rejoice in being pulled out of the mud. Here's the thing. How long are we supposed to grieve over our sin? Long enough to turn to Jesus and get forgiveness. And then rejoice. So what am I? What I'm not is rich toward God. What I am is a sinner who is saved by grace. Jesus never called anybody a sinner. We need to think about that when we're dealing with people. He always gently confronted them with sin. Unless you were a Pharisee, then he wasn't so gentle. God only ever calls us, those who have believed in him, two things: either saints or sons, children. Saint means set apart, reserved. It doesn't mean you've attained holiness. We can't. We're poor in spirit. But he has set us apart for himself through Jesus. And because of that, he calls us his children. So what I am not is rich toward God. I'm poor in spirit. What I am, I'm a sinner, forgiven. I've mourned and I've been comforted by my forgiveness. And that's an ongoing promise. Because I don't know about you, but I don't always have best intentions, but despite my best intentions, I bet tomorrow I sin. You can talk to my wife and confirm that. I'm going to need to get pulled out of the mud tomorrow, and Jesus will, and he'll forgive me, and I'll be comforted again. So now, verse 5, this talks about what I hold back. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Meek does not equal weak. They always used to describe Superman's alter ego as meek, mild-mannered Clark Kent. And Clark Kent was a wimp. Nobody wanted to be Clark Kent. Everybody wanted to be Superman. But meek does not equal weak. Meekness is gentleness because meekness is strength under control. It's like teaching a small child not to hit, or teaching a small child to be gentle, especially with small animals. Our daughter's cat, when Augustus was little, just toddling around, because they're made in God's image, they are delighted in God's creation, and little kids are delighted in animals. And that cat would come in, and he would squeal and go toddling toward her. Whenever he came in the room, she left, because he would just squeal with delight and grab her fur and pull. He didn't know. We had to teach him. You can't do that with a kitty. You have to be gentle. Now she sits on his lap sometimes. They've got an Akita, a 140-pound Japanese bear dog that makes most German shepherds look a little bit scrawny. He's also one of the biggest babies you've ever seen, and we suspect he may be a little neurotic. That's another story. But I was down on the floor. He'd rolled over because he just assumes anybody who comes in the house is there to scratch his belly. So I was doing that. And I want you to know that beast, his paw would fill my palm. And while I was doing that, he just reached up and put his paw on my cheek so gently. Now that is a strong dog. I have walked him on occasion. He's actually the one walking me. But that was strength under control. The first time I was introduced to this concept, we were at a youth camp in Colorado, Springs, Colorado. And there was a man standing there with a horse. He said, a horse is, meekness is like a tamed stallion that a child can lead. All that power under control. Folks, we are not here to unload on other people. We are here to serve other people. There are way too many Christians, and we can all confess our sins, and hopefully it's in the past, and hopefully longer ago than last week. The people who think that everybody's entitled to their opinion, the people who don't know what an unspoken thought is, or an unexpressed emotion, or who might say, well, that's just the way I am. Jesus wants to change you. We are not here to unload on others. Part of being spiritual is restraining yourself. Not everything you feel or I feel, not everything we think or want to express is something that we should express. Because you can vent your spleen on other people and think you're being righteously indignant, and there is nothing righteous about it. Part of following Jesus has to do with what I hold back. If you want to sum it up even more succinctly, later on Jesus said that the thing that fulfills all the law and the prophets, two things. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Rule of thumb time. In any situation, in any given moment, wherever you are, whether it's a difficult situation or a pleasant situation, whether you're at the end of your rope they're working on your last nerve and you're exhausted, or you feel pretty good because you haven't got out of bed yet. In every circumstance, you need to ask yourself, Lord, how can I love you? How can I show love to you? And how can I show love to this other person? It only applies to your neighbor. That's the good news. The bad news is your neighbor is whoever is near you. That's why he didn't say brother, neighbor. Love God, love others. All right, verse 6. Living for Jesus has to do with what I long for. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Righteousness has to do with God's goodness. It means goodness, moral integrity, especially as it applies to God. I'm tantalized by this word glory. Moses, in the middle of an incredibly stressful time, he said, Lord, please show me your glory. I don't want to be silly or trite, but I'm convinced that if you like Christmas trees, I love Christmas trees. There's something in us that wants to see glory. We want to see the glory of heaven. We want to see God's glory. Moses said, please show me your glory. Here's what God said. He said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Righteousness has to do with moral goodness and integrity, especially God's. Now, we all understand hunger and thirst, though I dare say most of us don't know what it's like to be really hungry or to be really thirsty in the sense of being in a time of famine or drought. But you can hunger and thirst intensely for the wrong thing. The first thing that springs to my mind is addiction to drugs and alcohol. Can I tell you with absolutely no sense meant to be conveyed of any kind of self-righteousness, I don't have a problem with alcohol. You say, what do you have a problem with? That's none of your business. That's between me and Jesus. Alcohol has never been much of a problem for me because, I don't know, I had too much medicine as a kid, and even as a teenager, I'd taste some of it. They drink this on purpose? It all, wine tastes like Kool-Aid gone bad. It tastes bad to me. I don't like it. By the way, if you're someplace and a pagan offers you a beer or a drink, don't say, why, no, I'm a Christian, you pagan, how dare you? Tell them, oh, thank you for asking, but no thank you. Because they don't know. They think they're doing something good for you. They think they're offering you something good. If you come out like, nothing like that has ever touched these pearly whites, they're going to think you're a church lady or a church guy, and they'd be right. But you can... I'm also convinced if I'd ever got started drinking, if I'd ever got over that hump, I think I'd have been an absolute alcoholic. Because things I get into, I tend to obsess over, and they can get a hold of me. And people addicted to what's the drug du jour, whatever it is that they've got. Sometimes you have it at first to feel really great. And then with the law of diminishing returns, you got to have it just to feel normal. Just to try to feel like your life has some goodness. No wonder they steal or kill or rob to try to get this. You can hunger and thirst for the wrong things. We all want to be satisfied. We look for it in the wrong places and in the wrong things. Like a rat eating poison peanuts, or like being stranded in the ocean and trying to drink salt water to quench your thirst. It just makes it worse. Everything the world offers us makes the hole deeper. I had a friend of mine, Dean Adams. He got to the place in his life where he was grateful when sometimes he'd end up in jail for 2 or 3 days because he said, then I'd know I had a place to sleep, 3 meals a day, and I'd be warm and fed. And he looked at me and he said, the drugs just made the emptiness inside me worse. What we long for, only God can give us. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. And then, living for Jesus has to do with how we respond to people. Verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Somebody said that grace is giving somebody something they don't deserve. God gives us his favor. Mercy is withholding a punishment we do deserve. Everything Jesus endured for us on the cross, hell, and so on. Mercy in the Hebrew is the word hesed. It's one of those words, there's just not enough English words to convey the meaning. It's King James says it's your steadfast love. Your loving kindness is what the King James says. Then other versions, your steadfast love, your unfailing love, your continuing love, your love that never fails. There's not enough words to just put it across. In the Greek, it's eleos. It's a kindness that relieves human wretchedness. This is how we're supposed to respond to people. Now, this is totally upside down and backwards to our culture, to the first century culture in Greek and Roman thought. Mercy was a weakness. Greek and Roman men, if you they saw a man giving mercy to someone, they thought it was disgusting. They thought a strong man looked out for himself. A strong man dominated others, especially his enemies. The idea behind mercy here is literally to crawl into somebody else's body, literally to crawl into their experience. We'd say walk a mile in their shoes. How are we to respond to people with mercy? Do they deserve it? Do we deserve it? We didn't deserve it from God. God didn't say, show mercy to others unless they don't deserve it. Why, we wouldn't show mercy to anybody. We've received mercy from him. We're supposed to show mercy to others. And then living for Jesus has to do with what I am inside. This one sounds tough. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And if we're, you know, being honest, at first blush, we think, well, I guess I'm never going to see God. Blessed are the pure in heart. George Ritchie, who had one of the first recorded near-death experiences, back in the 1940s, he talked about standing before a being of immense power and light and love, and he said he knew instinctively, this is Jesus. And he said, I remember hearing about Jesus in Sunday school, and I thought he was kind of a wimp. He said, this was God. And he said, the power and the light and the love emanating from this being were incredible. And he said, he knew all my thoughts, and then he said, even the sex thoughts that I could never control. And he loved me anyway. That does not condone it. That's not saying it's all right. It's not saying anything except he knows what's in our heart. His covenant love is still there. Blessed are the pure in heart. Now, only God, in one sense, can make us pure in heart. Like the old wordless book. Only God can take our black heart, our scarlet heart, and make it white. But after that, we are responsible for what we ruminate on. What's the old Bob Jones illustration? A bird can fly into your hair. You can't help that, but you don't have to let him make a nest there. What you think about has a great deal to do with your success and how you live for Jesus. And among other places, Paul in Philippians 4:8 says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. We got to be careful what we think about. Only those whose heart God cleanses will see him. Only those who keep their own hearts pure will sense him. The word pure means purged, undivided. To the Jewish person, the heart was not the center of emotion. We talk about, I give my heart to you, I love you with all my heart, and so on. By the way, even in the first century, they understood that this pump in the middle of our chest, that was the heart, but that was different. The heart, in a non-physical sense, meant you. What you want and what you feel and what you are, your heart. But to the first century Jew, that wasn't the seat of emotions. The seat of emotions to the Jewish people was down lower in your abdomen, your liver, and other things. And so we get the very correct but rather inelegant translation sometimes in the King James Version, that when you're very emotional, my bowels were moved. You know, that means something completely different to us today, that is very accurate. And you understand what that means, because when you're upset, do you feel your stomach? Remember when I said I have to confront somebody sometimes? I'm about half sick to my stomach. So to them, that's where your emotions were centered. But the heart, that's where your volition is centered, your ability to make decisions, what you decide to do, what you determine to do. And what you and I get to determine to a great degree what we think about. There are thoughts that fly into our minds, but we don't have to stay there. How do you get air out of a glass? Forget suction cups, put water in it. The water will drive the air out. It's the same way with our thoughts. How do you not think of pink elephants? Everybody here just saw a pink elephant in your head. Think about something else. Think about the things that Paul just talked about, which eliminates most of what's on cable TV, and we'll just leave that alone. So the idea of being purged of uncleanness, that's pure, it also meant undivided. Imagine a team of sled dogs, the Iditarod race, and all those dogs in a line, they're all pulling the same direction. They can go pretty fast, and they can go pretty far. What if you had a team of sled dogs and all the dogs were pointed in a different direction and they all tried to point in a different direction? That describes our thoughts so often. And what God wants us to do is think about the right things. We have to do that on purpose. Naturally, we think about the wrong things. But what I am inside, that's part of how we live for Jesus. Two more. How I live for Jesus, it has to do with what I strive for, with what I'm working for. In verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers. It did not say, blessed are the peace lovers. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. The sons of God were the heavenly host, God's first family. They execute His will in the spiritual realm. Human beings were intended to represent God, to image Him, and execute His will in the physical realm. We have sinned and been marred from that purpose. But God desires us to represent Him, specifically to represent His Son now, and to extend His peace to all the world. On earth, peace, goodwill toward men. How? Through Jesus Christ. But God does not want us to extend peace to others at the expense of truth or morality. Let me put it this way. God does not want us to extend His peace to others at the expense of God's truth and God's morality. True peace is not keeping everybody happy. First of all, that's impossible. Because if you want everybody to like you, I'll speak as a pastor, what you need to do is just adopt the grandfatherly smile and nod your head like one of those little dogs in the back of somebody's car. Whatever anybody wants to do, oh, we want to have this here, well, that'd be all right. We want to do this, oh, that'd be all right. We're doing this, oh, that's all right. Just whatever it is. And even then, there will be people who are angry with you, the people who know what's right and wrong and know that you're not standing up for it. Trying to keep everybody happy, that can quickly degenerate into mob rule. Did you know I think I'm as patriotic as the next person here, except for those of you who have served in the military. But did you know there's not anything particularly sacred or holy about democracy? That's a man-made thing. And our founding fathers were afraid that if there were not a righteous and godly people, democracy could degenerate into mob rule. Are we seeing that in places in our country? Are you kidding me? Now, I can't think of anybody right now on earth that I want to be king over our country. So I'd rather stick with democracy and see if we can try to make it this mess work somehow. But true peace is not keeping everybody happy, even in a church. It's only when God is exalted and there's no issue between us and God and no issue between us and others. That's what we want to strive for, but that's hard. You know, this is why Paul said in Romans 12:18, if possible, live at peace with all men, as much as lies within you. That means do everything that you're supposed to do. Even go the extra mile, do everything so your conscience is clean. I know I've done everything I can to try to make peace with this person. But sometimes they won't have it. And sometimes it's a matter of they'll only be at peace with you if you'll say what they're doing is okay, even though you know it's not, even though the scripture says it's not. I have stood right here in this area after a Sunday night service several years ago with a lady who was trying to tell me this is why me and this other guy are living together now, and she wanted me to say, oh, under those circumstances, it's all right. And I finally took my Bible and I held it up and I said, I do not have the authority to tell you what you're doing is okay. The Bible says it's wrong. For some reason, they didn't come back. So striving for peace, that doesn't mean peace at any cost. Doesn't mean keeping everybody happy. It also doesn't mean not caring. Blessed are the peacemakers. Why? They shall be called sons of God. Then you'll be representing God and extending His purpose in the world. And then the final one, living for Jesus has to do with what I endure. And we're going to take verses 10, 11, and 12 together. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. There's the kingdom of heaven again. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now notice, they were persecuted for righteousness' sake, not for jerkiness' sake. Jesus loves everybody, but some of us are real jerks. Sometimes it's worse than that. Sometimes I'm a jerk. I'm sure glad Jesus loves sinners, or He could never be my friend. But, folks, let me give you a flagrant example. When a group of rude, loud people show up at a funeral with bullhorns and signs that say, God hates fags, I defy you to tell me Jesus would ever hold up a sign like that or shout anything like that. Pharisees would. That doesn't mean it's sin is okay. It's not. But sometimes people throw it back on our face because we've been jerks. Because we have not acted like Jesus. My friend Paul Birch has done some open-air preaching and sometimes has literally taken the stand away from somebody who is standing up, supposedly representing Christianity, and being a first-class jerk. I can't quote to you everything that he said, but the co-eds would walk past and he would call them whores. and then go pat himself on the back that he stood for righteousness. Hey, you know what? If somebody's rude to him on account of that, he deserves it. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Now, here's the thing, folks. Everybody likes us until they ask us to do something not righteous, or they ask us to tell them it's okay if they do something that's not righteous. And then when we have to say no, then they're mad at us. This explains most of our country's reaction to Christianity today. I still say it's incredibly in one direction. I never hear them exhibit this kind of animosity toward Muslims or Orthodox Jews who believe, in terms of morality, virtually the same things we do. It's usually only aimed at Christians. But everybody will like us in church. Everybody will like us until they ask us to do something or to approve something not righteous, and we have to say no. And then they're mad at us. There's a sense here that I can't do this, I can't go along with this out of love for Jesus. It's very much parallel to, I mean, there's all kinds of reasons not to commit adultery. It's always portrayed in the most winsome, attractive ways on television and movies and in stories. Adultery is ugly, ugly, ugly. And it tears up lives and families. There's all kinds of reasons not to commit adultery, but many a man has been stopped when they, or and a woman has been stopped if they think to themselves how much it's going to hurt their wife or their husband or what it'll do to their family. I can't do this because I love him, her, them. The sense is the same here. I can't do this. I can't go along with this. Why not? Because I love Jesus. And yes, it would grieve him, but it's not like we're trying to protect poor Jesus. Guess what? Jesus doesn't really need our protection. But he is grieved by sin. He's grieved when we go along with it. There's a sense, I can't do this because Jesus wouldn't want it. I also want you to notice how Jesus puts verbal attacks right there in his list of ill treatment. They taught us sticks and stones will break your bones, but words will never hurt you. That's a lie. Words hurt a lot. They revile us. They say things against us. I never enjoy that. And that Jesus put that up right in there with persecution. And he's specific. They utter all kinds of evil against you. They make up things to say about us. Falsely. It isn't true. If they just take a moment to talk to us or to investigate, they'd know it wasn't true, but it's falsely. Why do they do this? On his account. Jesus told us, they hated me, they're going to hate you. If you're with me, this is going to spill over onto you. Don't be surprised. I have to tell you, when it comes to verse 12, I don't know if I've ever attained this level of spirituality. I don't think I've ever felt like rejoicing when somebody's... I've never endured any kind of physical persecution. I thank God for that. There are people in the world right now, enduring horrible things for Jesus' sake. But I've never been at all happy. I've been crushed sometimes at some of the things people say about me, about Christians. So this rejoice and be glad, why did he say that? It's meant to comfort us. It's meant to remind us it's going to be all right. Your reward is great in heaven. Nobody else might notice. Jesus notices. And I also want you to notice, did you catch this? who he compares us to? Rejoice, your reward's great in heaven. So that's how they persecuted the prophets who were before you. He compared us to prophets. That doesn't mean that we are prophets, but the prophets spoke God's truth to their generation. When we do that, even try to do it winsomely, even try to do it with kindness and gentleness, and it's thrown back in our faces, we're doing what the prophets did. We're doing what God wants us to do. There's a whole lot here more. This is like that iceberg with so much more under the surface. I'm not saying don't buy more books on the Christian life. I've got plenty. But this is the place to start. This is the place to start. Let's pray together. Oh, our Father, again, we have this sense as we read through here and think about the implications and think about what it says and what it means. Lord, we keep coming back to that verse 3. We are poor in spirit. We're so poor spiritually, we're ashamed before you. We're embarrassed. If we've been a Christian any length of time at all, sometimes it's embarrassing to us. We're ashamed that haven't made more progress. Oh, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your love that never changes, your steadfast, unchanging covenant love for us. And we thank you that you didn't call us because we are holy. Lord Jesus, we can't be holy without you. Open our eyes, Lord, if we have never trusted you, to see our need of you and that you died for us and rose again. Draw us to yourself. We might put our faith in you. And having done that, oh God, help us to be the different kind of person that you intend us to be. And we can't be that without you, Lord Jesus. We can't be that without your Spirit's help. Apart from you, we can do nothing. And we'll mess it up so many times. Come, Lord Jesus, make up the lack. Forgive us our sins, for they are many. Help us to keep our eyes on Jesus and him only. We pray in his holy name. Amen.